Good morning, church family. Thank you to Gary and the team for leading us ably this morning and encouraging our hearts as we come to the Lord's table, as we came to the Lord's table and as we come to the preaching of the word. We are in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 24. And we're looking at, in this section, Paul coming under immense trial. Trial upon trial as he bears witness to the gospel. In chapter 21, we saw that Paul had to make a defense against the Jewish crowds that were riled up against him. In chapter 23, we saw how he had to defend himself against the Jewish council. And that spirit continues in the next couple of chapters as we move our way through this next section. This morning we'll see that he has to defend himself against the governor, Roman governor Felix. The following week, chapter 28, we'll see how he defends himself against Festus, Felix's replacement. And then also chapter 26, as he has to defend himself against King Agrippa II. As you can see just from this context, that Paul, or the context is set really in the context of a courtroom. A courtroom where Paul is being judged, he's being tried, he's being tested. He is having to defend himself as he bears witness to the gospel. And he doesn't just defend himself, he really does point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in showing all of this, I do think the Spirit through Luke is preparing us to ourselves to show us what it means to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to bear witness, to defend the faith that we have believed upon. As 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us, if you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart, you will have to make a defense for the hope that you have. But before we stand trial, perhaps before others, before friends, family, we would do well to test ourselves. And that's the direction I think our passage this morning is guiding us toward. And so let's read our passage together, Acts chapter 24, the whole chapter from verse 1 to 24. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the whole world, and is a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At that time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and designed to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Only so far in the reading of God's word may you reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, as we examine ourselves before it, we would ask that you would revive us, our souls, that you'd make us wise, that you'd enlighten our eyes, that in all things our hearts would rejoice because we're meeting with you, because we've heard from you, because by your Spirit you've stirred within us a greater desire for communion with you, for relationship with you. And so would you help us even now as we think our way through this text, as we try to apply it to our hearts, as we examine ourselves, would you just be merciful to us? Would you be gracious, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen. It's a good idea to test yourself before you get tested, right? It's wise, don't you think, to examine yourself before you get examined. It's surely prudent for us to judge ourselves before others judge us. When you're a student, you understand this. I remember when I was learning Greek in seminary, I didn't feel prepared for the exams by just knowing my vocab or knowing some grammar. No, I only felt prepared if I had tested myself, if I had taken a text and translated it and could do it ably. And don't ask me to do that today. I'm going to fail that test. But you get the point. It's a good idea. It's wise to test yourself before you get tested. Now, dear friends, if that is wise for tests in general, then how much more so is it not wise when it comes to the greatest test of your life? And the greatest test of your life will be the day when you stand before the living God to give an account. The greatest test of our lives will be the day when you and I need to stand before a holy God and give account for every word, thought, and deed. Now the question becomes, how do we test ourselves now so that we are ready for that test when it comes? Well, dear friends, the answer is we test and examine our conscience. You test and examine your conscience before God. We often don't give enough thought to the topic of our conscience. We kind of don't want to deal with it. The modern world wants to steer away from this. Yet we would do well to think on what the conscience is and how important it is. Realize your conscience is that inner faculty, that self-awareness of yourself that God has given you. Now, Thomas Manton offers a helpful explanation of the conscience. He contrasts it with science. He says, science is one thing, conscience is another. Science is a man's knowledge of other things. Conscience is a man's knowledge of himself, his state, his ways, to know what he is to do and to know what he has done. That is conscience. To reference another Puritan, Richard Alain describes the work of conscience using four images that's quite helpful. He says, the conscience has an eye, a book, a tongue, a scepter. See, has an eye that sees all that you do, all that you say, all that you think. It sees you. And it has a book that records it all. Records all that you've done, all the right you've done, all the wrong that you've done. It keeps a record. And it has a tongue. A tongue that speaks to you, that either warns you, don't do that, or a tongue that encourages you, well done for not doing that. Or it has a scepter. A scepter that passes judgment, that condemns you, that accuses you, or excuses you. See, your conscience is that inner self-awareness that God has given you that holds you accountable to yourself. And may I suggest to you, your spiritual health and well-being is dependent upon the spiritual well-being and health of your conscience. If you are not self-aware, if the eye of conscience is blind, if the book of conscience is closed, if the tongue of conscience no longer speaks, if the scepter of conscience is tossed away or broken, oh dear friend, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because you don't know yourself. You don't know your true state. You don't know the state of your soul before God, and you are unprepared. Unprepared for the day of judgment. To go into judgment with a blind, deaf, and dumb conscience is like going into a Greek test without knowing Greek. It's horrible. See, Boston calls conscience a subordinate judge, and in a sense, we could say it's that judge we meet and ought to meet before we meet the ultimate judge on the day of judgment. Now you might be asking, Shane, that's interesting, that's challenging. Where's that in the text? Well, in our passage we see that Paul is on trial, right? And notice, Paul, as he makes this defense, has something, and what he says actually puts everyone in this trial on trial. How he defends himself puts the Jews on trial, it puts Felix on trial, and it puts us on trial. I mean, just look at the repeated emphasis that Paul makes in verse 15 and 21. In verse 15, he tells his accusers and his judge that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Verse 21, again he references the resurrection. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead, he says, that I stand on trial. And now what's the implication of emphasizing the resurrection? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's quite simply this. All of us at the resurrection will stand on trial. Every single one of us, when the resurrection comes, when Christ returns and the dead are raised, whether just or unjust, every single one of us will stand before God. That's why Luke records how Paul reasoned with Felix in verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Realize, dear friends, every single one of us will stand before God at that coming day of judgment. And how can you prepare yourself? You prepare yourself now by examining your conscience, by examining your heart before God. And you look at verse 16. In light of the just and the unjust being raised, in light of this coming judgment, Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Paul is saying, I always strive with energy and effort, with all my might, to have a sound conscience, a healthy conscience, a good conscience. And dear friends, I suppose the question for you and me this morning is, what is the state of your conscience this morning? Do you have a clean conscience, a good conscience before God? Are you ready for the day of judgment? To help us answer that question, let's examine ourselves in light of the examples in our passage. And I have three questions for you this morning. The first question is this: do you perhaps have a calloused conscience? Do you perhaps have a callous conscience? In verse 1 to 9, we have this example of the Jews set before us. And they arrive in Caesarea with all their might to make this case against Paul. And to show how serious they are against Paul, how serious they are to get rid of Paul, Luke says that they not only bring the high priest and the elders, but they appoint a special spokesperson, a lawyer, an attorney, that comes to accuse Paul. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, points out that Tertullius, this Jewish attorney, shows a shrewd use of flattery, a subtle threat, and an evasion to win a verdict. And that's what we see in the text. We see, firstly, flattery, verse 2 to 4. Tertullius addresses Felix as most excellent Felix, despite the fact that historians tell us that Felix actually wasn't such a nice guy. He was cruel. He was greedy. He by no means was a model of peace or foresight. Yet here Tertullius flatters him and addresses him as someone who is wise in his reforms, kind in his character, someone who is deserving of thanksgiving. So Tertullius is trying to butter Felix up in a sense. But there's not just flattery, there's a subtle threat in verse 5 to 6. Tertullius essentially accuses Paul of sedition and sacrilege. He's accused of sedition because he's supposedly this troublemaker. He is a plague to society. He brings turmoil and unrest wherever he goes, him and this sect of the Nazarenes. And not just that, he's accused of sacrilege because Paul apparently brought the Gentile into the temple, thus defiling it. We saw something of that in Acts chapter 21, verse 27, where Jews from Asia came and they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And that was the reason why Paul was taken hold of, and that led us to this trial. But how are these charges of sedition and subtle threat a subtle threat? Well, Tertullius, with great rhetorical skill, is implying that if Felix, the governor, does not condemn Paul, then he's condoned sedition. He's condoned sacrilege. He's okayed the disruption of law and order, which, by the way, is the job of the governor, to maintain law and order. But there's not just flattery and threat. All of this flattery and threat is actually a way to evade a glaring problem in Tertullius's argument. In verse 8 to 9, the Jews, we see, don't even bring any witnesses against Paul. As Paul himself points out in verse 18 to 19, the Jews from Asia who made the accusation, they're not even there. They aren't even present, which is a major omission. Now, I'm no attorney, but I'm sure that Law 101 requires that if you make a case, you require evidence, you require witnesses. How can you make a case without witnesses? It's just your word against theirs. And so Tertullus is hired because they recognize they don't really have a case. Now the point I want you to see in all of this is that these Jews will stop at nothing to get rid of Paul. They will make rhetorically strong arguments, but in reality that actually lacks substance. And may I suggest to you, all of this is evidence that these Jews have a seared and a dead and a calloused conscience. Truth and honesty and justice doesn't really matter to these guys. No, they will do whatever it takes to avoid the claims of Paul and the claims of Christ. To prove this even more, consider briefly Paul's defense. We'll look at this more in a few moments, but just for now, notice how Paul actually, in his defense, aligns himself with the Jews. Look at verse 14. "I worship," he says, "the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves attest or accept." John Stott's comments help us here to make sense of it. He says this, Paul's purpose in this was not just to make a personal declaration, however, but to insist that he shared with the whole people of God. He worshipped the same God, the God of our ancestors. He believed the same truths, the law and the prophets. He shared the same hope of the resurrection. He cherished the same ambition, a clear conscience. He was not an innovator, therefore, but loyal to his ancestral faith. His worship, faith, and hope and goal were no different from theirs. And so the question is, why did these Jews not see this? Why didn't they recognize the sincerity of Paul in just wanting to worship his God? The answer is their conscience has been seared. It's been made callous by repeated sin, by repeated rejection of the truth of the gospel. Just think about the track record of these Jews. Despite seeing all the works that Jesus did, despite seeing all his miracles that proves that he's the Son of God, they still rejected him, they still killed him. Despite them seeing all the works that the Spirit did at Pentecost, the fact that thousands repented of their sins and turned to worship God, they still persecuted the church. They still killed Christians. And even now, despite seeing what Paul has done, despite seeing Gentiles turning from idols to God, they still want to put people to death. They want to get rid of Paul. To see what Paul says in Romans 1:18 is true of these Jews. They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And because they've repeatedly suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, their conscience, their self-awareness is calloused and hard and insensitive to the truth. Now, Paul calls this kind of conscience a seared conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2. That word seared implies this image of a hot iron being pressed against your skin. And tell me what happens when a hot iron brands your skin. Well, the heat kills the nerve endings and it gets hard and calloused and unfeeling. And that's what happens to your heart and your soul when sin and disobedience is embraced again and again and again. See, sin pokes out the eye of conscience. Sin tears up the book of conscience. Sin cuts out the tongue of conscience. Sin will discard the scepter of conscience because it wants no testimony, wants no witness. See, that's what these Jews in their sin have done. And dear friends, these Jews are a warning to us. Be wary of so suppressing the truth that you end up searing your conscience. Be wary of embracing your sin that you end up unconcerned about your sin. Be wary of so suppressing the truth Tell me, does the eye of your conscience still show you your sin? When was the last time you were shown your sin? When was the last time you were horrified by that sin that you've committed? Tell me, does the book of your conscience still register all that you've done? Does the long list of your failings and your shortcomings, those besetting sins, do they still bother you? Or have you just chucked the book away? Does the tongue of your conscience warn you and exhort you? Don't say that. Don't do it. Is that still small voice warning you? And does the scepter of conscience accuse you of wrong? When was the last time you felt guilty for what you've done? You knew you should have done it, but you've done it and you feel guilty. You feel ashamed. But realize it's scary easy to numb the conscience. You listen to sermons like this, but you go out those doors and you forget about it. You forget about what you've heard. You move on to the next thing. You don't give thought to what you've heard. You call yourself a Christian, perhaps, but this world has more of you than Christ has. You're more in entertainment, more in the sports of this world, more in the things of this world than you are in God's Word. You look more like the world than Christ. Or perhaps you pride yourself in your morality. You're not a murderer. You're not a rapist. But pride, that's not a problem. Envy, jealousy, division. You know the means of grace. You know that God has called you to pray and seek His face in His Word, to join with other believers in worship. You know the means of grace for your good, but you don't use them. When last did you pray? When last did you read your Bible? You're here just because there's nothing else maybe to do. All the while, your conscience in these means is gradually more and more being hardened. More and more being cold or made cold and insensitive. And dear friends, the warning is, do not continue on this path because it leads to a seared conscience. One that is impervious to the work of God, the grace of God perhaps even. Oh, how pitiful it is to have a seared and calloused conscience, to be blind, deaf, and dumb to the truth. And so the Jews here is, they're a warning to us. Do you have a callous conscience? Do you see yourself in their affliction? But maybe you don't have a callous conscience. And the second question I have for you is this. Do you have a clean conscience? Do you have a clean conscience? Paul is presented to us as one who has kept his conscience clean. In fact, a clean conscience in the Scriptures is often synonymous with a good conscience. For example, Acts 23:1, Paul says this, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And so we would do well to ask ourselves, do you have a good and a clean conscience? One that is sensitive to sin? You realize there's much value to be had, much gain to be had in having this good and a clean conscience. A good and clean conscience, the Scriptures tell us, will help you see yourself rightly. Romans 2:15, a good conscience will lead you to act honorably in all things. Hebrews 13:18. A good conscience will cause you to hold firmly onto the faith and not wander from the faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. A good conscience will force you to speak truthfully and not just speak lies. Romans 9:1. A good clean conscience will point out and convict you of your sin. Acts 2:37. And a good and clean conscience will comfort you and commend you even before God. 1 John 3:21. See, there's value to be had, dear friends, in having a good and clean conscience. Richard Elaine offers this encouragement for why, like Paul, we ought to keep a good conscience. He says this, the most conscientious Christians, those who live in light of conscience, those who examine their conscience, the most conscientious Christians are the most warm and most lively Christians. Or to quote Boston, a good conscience will clear and support a man under the greatest hardships, even in the hour of death, but an ill conscience will deprive us of the comfort of all other enjoyments and will fill the mind with horrible dismay. And so, therefore, strive to have a good conscience. And so how do we keep a good conscience? I think Paul helps us in our text. Now, to be sure, Paul is addressing these accusations. He's defending himself against the charge of sedition, verse 10 to 13. Paul simply says that he hasn't been around long enough to cause a havoc, to cause upheaval in Jerusalem. In fact, there's no proof either in the temple or in the city or in the synagogues of him making a riot. Even the opposite is true, verse 17 to 18. He says that he's come to Jerusalem to present alms, to present offerings for the poor. See, if anything, it's the Jews from Asia who have caused the riot. But against the charge of sacrilege, listen to what Paul says in verse 14 to 16. He says this, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And notice how Paul ends it off. He says, and he introduces the next clause, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. That word so in the ESV can mean for this reason or because of this, I always take pains to have a clear conscience. And so in a sense, I would suggest Paul here is guiding us in how we can keep a good conscience, how we can keep a clean conscience. And he gives four directions, if you will. The first direction is this, worship God. Worship God, the main motive and the primary purpose that motivated and animated all that Paul did was the worship of God. That's why Paul belongs to the way. He's not sectarian. No, he wants to worship the true God. As John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, the way to worship the true God is through his Son. That's the motive that is behind all that Paul does. And your friend, do you want to keep your conscience clean? Well, you need to keep your conscience firmly set on God. You make God your priority. You make all that you do, all that you say, as if you're doing it before God, in worship of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And not just that, second direction, walk by the word. Walk by the word. Unlike the Jews who rejected Jesus as the way, Paul embraced Jesus because the scriptures point to him, because the law and the prophets are all about him. See, the worship of God will be followed by the walking of his people in his word. And so do you want to keep your conscience clean? Do you want to keep it good? Well, form your conscience by the word and the will of God. Educate your conscience, not by this world, not by what others say, but by the written and authoritative and sufficient word of the living God. Let the book of God shape the book of your conscience so that you would know what he desires, that you'd be sensitive to what pleases him and be sensitive to what he despises. By the way, parents, this is why we teach our children Bible stories. This is why we labor in this. We want to form their conscience so that they would know God and please him. Now, Psalm 119, verse 2 to 3, I've shared this a lot recently. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. To keep your conscience clean, walk in God's ways, dear friends. But third direction is wait for your hope. Paul knew that this world wasn't our home. He knew that this world only prepares us for the next. He knew that the resurrection of the dead is coming and the new life will happen. And therefore he sets his hope there. Again, do you want your conscience clean? Well, then don't smother it by worldliness. Don't live in this world as if this is all that there is. No, live and work in this world so that in the next world you would be commended as one who is good and faithful before God. As Paul says, Titus 2:13, we are waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And lastly, watch over yourself. See, if Paul is at pains to keep a clean conscience, then it implies that Paul must have regularly kept watch over his heart, his desires, his motives, his actions. Paul would have known Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Paul would have surely followed his own exhortation, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. So to be sensitive to sin, to grow in holiness, to keep your conscience clean, you need to watch over yourself. How often do you commune with your own heart? How often do you have short accounts with yourself? The Puritans were helpful in this. They suggested that every morning, every evening, before every big work, before every prayer, you would do well to deal honestly with yourself. And dear friend, dear Christian, be honest with yourself now. Have you kept a clean conscience? Or ask yourself this morning, do you set the praise of God as your first priority? Is all that you do for the worship of God? Have you walked in and have you followed the path of God's Word? Is God's Word and His will the thing that sets the direction in your life? Are you waiting with expectant hope for the resurrection to come? Are you waiting for eternal life when Christ returns? Or are you so fixated on this world? Quite simply, is there a striving now to watch over and keep your conscience? Do you have a good conscience, a clean one this morning? But if your conscience isn't calloused and perhaps it's not clean, perhaps you need to ask a third question. And that is this, perhaps do you not this morning have a compromised conscience? A compromised conscience. The final example set before us is that of Felix, and he's an interesting character because on the one hand, he's no fool. He sees right past the flattery of the Jews, yet on the other hand, he does fumble. He withholds a verdict. Instead of vindicating Paul, who's innocent, he keeps him in prison. Instead of being a conscientious leader, if you will, Felix fails to make a decision and he really compromises. And we see this compromise even more so when we see how he engages with Paul later on. After Felix keeps Paul in custody, he interestingly takes his wife Drusilla with him or invites Paul to them, and they hear Paul out. They listen to the gospel. They hear about faith in Jesus, verse 24. And the idea here seems to be that Felix is interested in Christianity. And not only does he have an accurate account of the way, verse 22, which implies that Felix has been studying and learning about Christianity, but now with an apostle in his custody, he wants to know more about Jesus. You can't help but thinking perhaps Felix's conscience has been pricked. He's heard about this Jesus. He's studied this Jesus. He wants to know more. There's something stirring in Felix's heart. And so he follows his conscience. He hears about Jesus, and instead of following Jesus in faith, he sadly dismisses him in fear. Look at verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present." That word alarmed there speaks of being frightful, being afraid. Why is he afraid? Why is he so frightened? Because Paul addressed Felix's sin. Realize Felix wasn't a righteous man. He took bribes, as we see. History tells us, Josephus tells us, that he was actually let go from his post because of corruption. This was not a righteous man. Not only that, he's a man who lacked self-control. Drusilla is actually his third wife that he wooed away from another man. Another man. Felix, therefore, is under God's judgment. Now we can assume that Paul didn't just point out Felix's sin. He didn't just say, "Look how wretched you are." No, he pointed him to Christ. He spoke to him about faith in Christ. And so Paul no doubt would have shared that Jesus is the Savior that he needs. A Savior who justifies you with His righteousness by faith. A Savior who sanctifies you through His Spirit to live self-controlled lives. A Savior who will glorify you at the day of judgment because He will present you holy and blameless. See, Felix would have heard the gospel, and the sad reality is, instead of leaving his sin and latching onto Jesus by faith, he leaves Jesus behind and he clings to his sin in unbelief. Felix is an example for us of a missed opportunity. He could have turned and believed and be saved, but instead he turned away, and history tells us that he committed suicide somewhere in the Italian mountains. He is a sad example for us. When his conscience was calling him to look to Jesus, to consider the truth of the gospel like the Jews, he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And I wonder, dear friends, I wonder how many times do we not perhaps follow Felix's example? How many times do we not ignore and suppress the truth? How many times do we not choose our sin over obedience to Jesus? How many times do we not miss the opportunity to say no to sin and believe in our Savior? And I'm not talking here just to the unbelievers. I'm talking to the believers here as well. The unbeliever, I know, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He does that all the time. But dear believer, let's be honest, so do we. We know that sin is an affront to God, yet despite being saved by Christ, we still actively and passively fall into our sin. Maybe it's a sin of commission. You gossip, you lie, you get angry, you lust. You envy, you take on worldliness. Maybe it's a sin of omission. You don't pray. You don't care for the fellowship of the saints. You don't care for those in need. You don't share the gospel. Regardless of the kind of sin, let's be honest, our consciences are often compromised. If that's you, if that's me, and it is, what's the solution for us? Well, it's what Paul says here to Felix. Faith in Christ. It's by going again and again to Christ that He would heal you, that He would restore you. And why faith in Jesus? Listen to this promise in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, referring to the Old Testament laws and the temple, how much more so will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why believe in Jesus? Because His once for all sacrifice for sin is able to purify your conscience. He is able to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. That guilt, that shame, that brokenness, that defilement can be cleansed by Him. And Him alone. And so believe upon Him. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Have faith in Him. Turn to Him with your compromised conscience and ask Him to do what He does. To redeem you, to renew you, to reform you after His image, to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. One last passage, Hebrews 10, 21 to 22. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Dear friends, do you have that faith? Do you have that assured faith? Do you turn to Christ to cleanse you? If you haven't, let me warn you, encourage you this morning, cling to Him, turn to Him. If it's a good idea to test yourself before you get tested, let's prepare ourselves now by having our conscience cleansed by Christ, by having it guided and guarded by faith in Him. May the Lord help us to do this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, thankful for Your word, thankful for the recording of this trial of Paul before Felix, and thank You, dear Lord, that Your word puts all of us on trial. And I do pray that each of us this morning would have been honest with You this morning, that You would, through Your Spirit, lay bare our conscience, the state thereof. And Dear Lord, that we would not leave this place unmoved, but rather that we would leave this place wanting to deal more honestly and more fervently with You. May it be true of us that, as it was true of Paul, that we strive, that we are at pains to have a clean conscience. A clean conscience so that we would worship You rightly. A clean conscience that we would serve You rightly within Your local church. That we would love those around us with a sincere heart and a clean conscience, so that as we go out of this place, as we are light and salt in this world, we will not have the stench of hypocrisy on us, but rather those who know Christ, who have short accounts with Christ, who have faith in Him and walk in Him. Would You help us in this, we pray? Would You give us grace? Would You work now through Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of time, we won't have our closing song, and so I just want to close with this benediction for us this morning from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you.